Oh, behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. I ask as we go through this God's word today that you would bear with me in my weakness. Today we're going to be talking about the fear of the Lord. Last time I was here, we covered Proverbs 1:1. And just to lay some foundation for the book of Proverbs, you have King Solomon as the author. We then ask, where does the book of Proverbs fit in redemptive history? Israel at this time is in somewhat of a golden age. The kingdom is healthy, wealthy, and prospering, all by God's grace, not because they earned it or deserved it. The people at this time are under the Mosaic Covenant as a nation. Context is always important. Understand, as king, Solomon is commanded to be familiar with the law of Moses daily. Deuteronomy 17:18-20. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. The king of Israel was to know God's word intimately, and not only for his good, but also for the good of the people. He was to rule according to God's good law. And with this in mind, we come to understand important phrases in the book of Proverbs like the fear of the Lord, wisdom, justice, knowledge. These are all built on the foundation and in light of the law of Moses. So we have a little bit of foundation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there is none like you. We are here today by your mercy. May it please you to extend your grace to open our hearts, to humble our minds, and to cause us to receive your word to your glory. Change what must and can be changed in us. Remove what must be removed. And may your spirit delight in us as we delight in you. Amen. Two of my favorite scripture verses that carry a bit of the theme through today's exposition is Matthew 4:4 and 2 Timothy 3:16. Matthew 4:4. But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Christ responds to Satan's temptation with scripture from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. Those first five books are called the Torah. In Hebrew, that means the law. You'll be hearing that term a little bit more later. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, and for training in righteousness. And Herman Bavinck says, when scripture is read, it is God breathing. I love that. Dear church, we have gathered here today to feast upon the bread of life, to partake of that very word breathed out by the living God, to partake and worship that word that became flesh, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's dive in. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord. This is a common term in the Old Testament. We see this term over and over again in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Remember, the majority of the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. I have not come to anywhere close to mastering the Hebrew language. It is one that I'm learning about. And you quickly come to find in the Hebrew language, it's a very descriptive language. God uses the Hebrew language to paint a picture and to help aid one's perspective of a concept. The term fear the Lord is one of those terms God uses to paint a picture, to describe a full encompassing idea. I love how Charles Bridges breaks down this term. He says, "But what is the fear of the Lord? It is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. His wrath is so bitter and his love so sweet that hence springs an earnest desire to please him. And because of the danger of coming short from his own weakness and temptations, a holy watchfulness and fear that he might not sin against God." This enters into every exercise of the mind, every object of life. You see, the fear of the Lord was used to describe the right worship of God. To worship God rightly includes faith. Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Now, to say the right worship of God is to assume there's a wrong way to worship God. What is the right worship of God? Remember what we said earlier. Proverbs presupposes the Torah, the Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses. Did God teach Israel how to worship him rightly? He did. And where do we find that? We find it written in stone. Exodus 20, verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." What does the first commandment require? The first commandment requires us to know and recognize God as the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. What does the first commandment forbid? The first commandment forbids denying God or not worshiping him as the only true God and our God. And it also forbids giving worship or glory which he alone deserves to anyone or anything else. And what are we specifically taught in the first commandment by the words before me? The words before me in the first commandment teaches us that God, who sees everything, notices and is very offended by the sin of having any other God. Those are the questions and answers from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 46 through 48. They do a good job of giving us a quick summary of that first commandment. And you will also find that in some sort or fashion, all of God's commandments teach us how to worship him rightly. But for the sake of time, we're simply going to look at how Israel did in regards to this first commandment as it pertains to our text. We have the term the fear of the Lord, the right worship of God. And in light of the first commandment written in stone, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now let's take a step back. The giving of the law to the people of Israel was approximately 500 years before Solomon penned these words by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 500 years of redemptive history has passed. When looking back over this time, how would you say Israel did in fearing the Lord? How well did they worship God rightly? Did they ever have gods before the true God? Honestly, we don't have to look past the time they spent in the wilderness to see how much they struggled with this. It took only 40 days. You must understand the gravity of this situation. What I'm about to read in Exodus chapter 24 comes right after these same Hebrews witnessed all the plagues in Egypt, the Passover from the Red Sea, the death angel, the miracle after miracle, sign after sign. Remember that. And we come to Exodus 24. Moses has just given the people the Ten Commandments and some judicial law. And then we read in chapter 24 of Exodus, verses 7 through 11. It says, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.' Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. They beheld God's glory. What more do you need? Let's see what happens after 40 days. Chapters 25 through 31, Moses is with the Lord getting instructions for the tabernacle and the ceremonial law. And we come to Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 10. This is 40 days. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people sat down and drank and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." 40 days after beholding the glory of the Lord, after all the signs and miracles they witnessed, they did not fear the Lord. They did not worship God rightly. They went completely in the wrong direction. Now, God was ready right there to burn them up all to a crisp. But His grace and mercy, by His grace and mercy, He relented. What we see here is, one, God clearly made known to Israel what He required. He required them to worship Him rightly, to trust in His word, to place their faith in Him, and from that faith, obey. Dear church, we serve an awesome, mighty God who is worthy of the glory. He doesn't only desire our full heart devotion, He commands it. And He certainly deserves it. Now, for those that did fear the Lord, our text in Proverbs 1:7 tells us that that fear, that aim of worshiping God rightly, would lead them to the beginning of knowledge. The beginning of knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Well, the knowledge of God, the right knowledge of God. Listen to Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." The fear of the Lord was faith in the triune God. It was indeed a call to salvation. This is the aim of what God calls His people to in the Old Testament. Proverbs 3:7, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." True faith in the God of Scripture is centered on Christ Jesus, and its result is not being wise in our own eyes. It's turning away from evil. Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." That knowledge that comes from the fear of the Lord, it opens our eyes to the poison and pollution of pride in our hearts, and by the Spirit strengthens us to daily kill it. Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One, insight." That wisdom that comes from faith, that is the right application of the knowledge of God. True wisdom that comes from above is that grace to rightly apply God's word in every area of life. Proverbs 14, 26 through 27. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn from the snares of death. For those who set their eyes on Christ as Savior and worship God rightly should expect and not doubt that God will save their children. The promise is for you, for your children, and for those who are far off. Proverbs 15, 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. What gain is there if you gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? O church, seek first the kingdom of God. Proverbs 16, 6, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. For those that fear the Lord, our sins are indeed atoned for. Not for anything you have done, but by the steadfast love and faithfulness of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We see in the Newer Testament, Acts 9:31, the grassroots growing of the church. Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I think we get the picture of seeing how clear the term fear of the Lord is intimately connected with and represents true evangelical saving faith. Now we come to the part of the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of knowledge. Now, this knowledge is not just some arbitrary knowledge, but the knowledge of God. When you come to saving faith in Christ, you have only begun your journey as a Christian. You start as a babe. You are called by the gracious Creator of the cosmos. You are regenerated, that is, you are made alive with the indwelling Holy Spirit of God and immediately blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You are justified by being united to Christ by faith. Your sin is imputed to Him and His righteousness imputed to you. You are adopted as a son of the living God, and you enter into sanctification, the process of being made holy, and you will one day be glorified and appear before the very throne of God. This beautiful work of salvation is all by grace. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the knowledge of God. You see, the Bible does not try to prove God's existence. It simply presupposes it. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Where do you find this knowledge of God? Well, it does say in Romans 1 that God is clearly known through creation. Yes, but specifically for us to know God is in His Word. We read earlier, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. We are to live on God's word daily. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I love how Calvin starts off the Institutes, chapter 1, the knowledge of God. The first section reads, the whole sum of our wisdom, wisdom that is which deserves to be called true and assured, broadly consists of two parts, knowledge of God and of ourselves. The purpose of the first of these is to show not only that there is one God whom all must worship and honor, but also that He is the fount of all truth, wisdom, goodness, righteousness, judgment, mercy, power, and holiness. We must learn, therefore, to expect and ask these things from Him. The purpose of the second, being the knowledge of ourselves, is to show us our weakness, misery, and vileness, to fill us with despair, distrust, and hatred of ourselves, and then to kindle in us the desire to seek God. For in Him is found all that is good, and of which we ourselves are empty and deprived. So you see, the more we come to see God rightly, the more we come to know ourselves rightly, the more we come to see the infinite goodness and glory of God, the more we see our depravity and find our everything in our Lord Christ Jesus. The fear of the Lord is indeed the beginning of knowledge. Dear church, never get tired of beholding God's beauty. There are treasures in His Word that will take you all eternity to truly cherish and unfold, and you will spend eternity being given life by it, and yet never exhaust its power. We could certainly spend a lot more time unpacking the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God, but we still have a long way to go. The second half of this verse, fools despise wisdom and instruction. We've taken the first half and discussed the knowledge of God, the fear of the Lord. The second half, we shall see our wretchedness and the need for that knowledge and wisdom. Now, we mentioned earlier, the wisdom, this wisdom, is the right application of the knowledge of God. This instruction is the right instruction in the ways of God according to His Word. It says here that fools despise this. We will cover a quick overview of the unbeliever who doesn't fear God and how indeed he is a fool. And then we will look at how the one who fears God is at times foolish. And we will then wrap up with the one true remedy. And that's for both. That's daily trusting in Christ. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. I was watching an interview between two scientists. One was a Christian, and the other was an atheist. The atheist was trying to play down the idea of religion. And he was saying that religion was invented by man. And now that we've come to understand science, we just don't need religion anymore. The Christian scientist says, well, that's just not true. He explains how he's had friends who, in their pursuit of modern science, became Christians, and what comfort they found in that. The atheist scientist, in an attempt to come across objective and brush aside feelings, says, atheism offers no such comfort. We're about facts. And the Christian says, oh yes, it does. It gives you the comfort that you don't have to answer to a holy God. Martin Luther said, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God. Another way of putting it is like this. The highest authority in life that you recognize is that which you worship. What does the atheist cling to? What does he confide in? What is his highest authority? He says there is no God. His God is his own reasoning, his own mind. The atheist becomes his own highest authority. The atheist worships himself. He thinks he's so wise. Proverbs 28:26 tells us something different. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. What's the beginning of wisdom? Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I've heard an atheist admit and recognize the statistics that roughly 85% of atheists would still deny the existence of God even if they had proof. I believe it was Richard Dawkins, a famous atheist. Someone asked him, what would it take to prove God's existence to you? I mean, really, what if he came down out of the clouds and just spoke to you? He steps back, he says, well, I guess I was just be having an hallucination. There are atheists who identify themselves as unresistant unbelievers. They try to create a label for themselves to get their consciences off the hook. They say, I'll believe if I just had proof, just a little bit. All I need is a little proof, and I'll live on that forever. This line of thinking follows the philosophy of self-perceived knowledge. The problem with the philosophy of self-perceived knowledge, it's the thinking that you can only truly know something through your senses and experiences. Let's take a moment and peel back some of those layers and see how fast this house of cards crumbles. You must ask, how much is there to sense and experience in this world? And then simply compare that to how much you personally have experienced. Let's be generous. Let's say you've personally sensed and experienced 1% of everything there is to know, to sense and experience. We can say that's pretty generous. We then conclude there is roughly 99% of sensing and experience that you have not collected knowledge about. You have 1% of what knowledge can be known, which means you could be 99% wrong about everything you know to be true. Not only does the Bible call you a fool, simple logic and reasoning does as well. The truth is, nihilism is the only logical and rational end of unbelief. Nihilism is the belief that all values are baseless and that nothing can be known or communicated. It is often associated with extreme pessimism, radical skepticism that condemns existence. A true nihilist would believe in nothing, have no loyalties, no purpose other than perhaps an impulse to destroy. I've heard of atheists who call themselves these unresistant unbelievers, and they admit they have to guard themselves from nihilism. But I see their actions say otherwise. They are professional deconstructionists. You'll notice they are only concerned with dismantling and deconstructing, replacing their opponents' views with nothing. When you look at pre-Socratic philosophy, this is exactly what the sophists did. Their aim was to employ whatever philosophical method was necessary to destroy their opponents, replacing it with no hope. This is the logical, rational end of unbelief. Nothingness, emptiness, darkness, hopelessness. So for the unresistant, unbelieving atheist, we have two faulty presuppositions. The first is they think they're unresistant. Let me ask you a question. Does the Bible have a category for an unresistant unbeliever? No. No, it doesn't. Romans 1 teaches us that all men know that God exists, but they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. It says that God has made it plain to them through creation. Romans 2 teaches that the works of the law are on the hearts of all men. The law is there to accuse them and to convict them. Anthropological epistemology 101, that means how is it that people are born knowing that it's wrong to murder? How are they born knowing that it's wrong to steal, that it's wrong to lie, that it's wrong to commit adultery? They know it's wrong. Popular atheist Christopher Hitchens acknowledges the existence of morality. What he can't tell you is why. It's because we're created in the image of God. The second faulty presupposition is the idea that if he had proof, he'll believe. Dear church, what did we just finish reading in the Old Testament? Israel had more proof of the existence of God than anyone. And yet they still rebel. Some might say, well, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Matthew 12, 38 through 39. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now Christ was referring to his death and resurrection. Do you want a sign? You really want a sign? That's it, ladies and gentlemen. The pinnacle sign of Scripture. All of Scripture. All of doctrine. All the law and the gospel center on this sign. The person and work of Jesus Christ. That is that Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, came born of a virgin. Perfectly fulfilled the law, offered himself as the perfect atoning sacrifice on the cross, bearing all the sins of his people. He died, and then he was raised from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of God Almighty with all authority in heaven and on earth, securing an eternal redemption for all those who would place their faith in him. And dear church, until he returns, his gospel and his law will continue to spread across this earth, rightfully establishing his dominion on this earth as it is in heaven. There is no neutral territory. It is Christ or chaos. The famous philosopher Bob Dylan said this, you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Jesus tells Paul in Acts 26:18, the reason he's commissioning Paul, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. If you are here today and you have not believed in Christ as your Lord, Savior, and King, if you have not placed your faith in Christ for your salvation, you must repent and believe. There is hope for you today. There is life everlasting that is being truly offered to you today. The truth is that you have sinned against the Holy Triune God, and for that sin you deserve eternal punishment. Christ Jesus died on the cross so that you may have life in Him, so that you may find true life in Him, so that you may find peace with God, true hope, real joy and love. You must believe. Open your eyes, open your ears, and hear the good news of the gospel today. Believe and you will be saved. Confess your sins to God and find salvation in Christ Jesus. His arms are open and He is ready to bring you into His kingdom. Now, for those who know the Lord, are we ever foolish? Do we perfectly worship God rightly at all times? Do we ever despise the right application of God's word and instruction? We have quite the track record throughout Scripture of those servants of the Lord who were at times foolish. Before we dive into these, it's important to remember that it is true there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But that does not mean that there are no consequences for our actions. Repeat after me. What I believe matters. That was a little sloppy. Let's try it again. What I believe matters. What I do matters. We're going to start with Adam. Adam, our first representative, created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, had blessed communion with the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Everything he had was by grace. He was not merely called to obey God's law, but God himself. He was to fear God and obey. He was to worship God rightly, living on the words God gave him. In the moment of temptation with the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Adam fell. He chose to forsake God's word and thus brought sin into the world. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men. That's some kind of consequence. But we see after the fall, God's grace is ever present with the first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I believe Adam received the good news of the promise of Christ in Genesis 3:15, but it's clear there were monumental consequences to the choice Adam made. Moses, who writes the first five books of the Bible, whom God chooses to lead his people out of Egypt, has multiple miraculous encounters with the living God. Numbers 12:3 says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all who were on the face of the earth." For those who don't know, Moses wrote the book of Numbers. It takes quite a bit of humility to say you're the most humble guy there is. But here we see that humble man acting foolishly. Numbers chapter 20, God commands Moses to speak to the rock. And Moses disobeys. Moses strikes the rock with his staff rather than obey God. For this disobedience, God tells Moses, "You will not enter the promised land." Now, what was Moses' foolishness? What was the mistake he made? Disobedience. He didn't obey God's word. Now, did this cost him his salvation? No. We see him on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Christ, and Matthew 17:3. But Moses was certainly reprimanded for his actions. And there are many others. We could talk about King David. We could talk about the author of this book, King Solomon. But my aim is not to camp out here and be depressed by our failures. Church, like I mentioned before, what you believe matters. And what you do matters. Our choices have consequences. Choices that can contribute to blessing in Christ. Things like daily feeding on His Word, fellowship with other believers, and being strengthened by grace through prayer, the preaching of God's Word and the sacraments. Partaking in these things will increase your faith, and they will bless you. When you leave today, you will be tempted. You will be lured by your desires, but you must look to Christ. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You have a high priest who has been tempted in every way and overcame. And he is interceding for you. Hebrews chapter 4. Do not say, shall we sin because grace abounds? May it never be. You are no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to Christ. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. A dead faith does not save. A living faith, an obedient faith, a faith that is a slave to Christ, made a slave to Christ by the grace of Christ. A faith that loves God's good law. A faith that can cause the psalmist in Psalm 119 to say, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes, then I shall not be put to shame. Having my eyes fixed on all your commandments, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. This is what every Christian should be able to echo, a love for God's good law. So Romans 6:15, what then? Are we to sin? Remember what sin is, lawlessness. Because we are not under the law but under grace, he answers with a strong, by no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, lawlessness, which leads to death, or of obedience. This obedience he's speaking of is obedience that comes from faith, a living faith, an obedient faith, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, having been set free from lawlessness, have become slaves of righteousness. That is, slaves to the righteousness of Christ. Because you have been united to Him. As a slave of Christ, you are being conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29. What was that image lived out on earth? Not just perfect obedience to the law, but perfect delight in the law. There was not a single part of God's law in and of itself that was burdensome, harsh, or unpleasant to Christ. Matthew 5:17-19. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. On this passage, Calvin says, with respect to doctrine, we must not imagine that the coming of Christ has freed us from the authority of the law, for it is the eternal rule of a devout and holy life, and must therefore be as unchangeable as the justice of God which it embraced, is constant and uniform. Church, we are not saved by our works. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ unto good works. Ephesians 2:10. And those good works we are created to walk in are those good works found in His Word. And that includes his good law. So what's the charge? What's the mission? Joe Boot says, a biblical approach to mission is therefore biblical theology externalized and applied to every area of life. And we have our church mission, seeking to bring every area of life into joyful submission to the Lordship of Christ. So that's fearing God, worshiping Him rightly in every area of your life, as a father, as a husband, as a wife, as a mother, as an employee, when you're home, when you're at work. It's daily picking up that cross and following Christ, presenting yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. 1 Peter 1:15 through 16 says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I want you to get this idea. The passage Peter is pointing to of being holy, being set apart, he's quoting from Leviticus chapter 11. Something that helps us with this idea of being holy is the tabernacle or the temple. It was a place set apart for the holiness of God to dwell, where his presence was. It was to be immaculate, and everything in it had a purpose to glorify God. Dear believer, you are that temple. And Peter says here, you shall be holy in everything you do. Everything you do is to be with the aim of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, Paul says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You were bought with a price. The precious blood of Christ. Sin shall have no dominion over you. You must know that. You must believe that. The blood of Christ has defeated death and sin, and it has purchased you for life, not for death, to glorify Him, to be holy as He is holy. My hope today is that you are encouraged and strengthened by grace, empowered by grace to love and know God through Christ our Lord, guided by the Holy Spirit, to love and to know God's Word and to worship God rightly, to love true biblical wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Closing thoughts, Proverbs 19:23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. Dear church, there is no greater satisfaction in this life than daily resting in Christ and feeding your soul on His Word. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are weak, fragile, and many times foolish. But You are our rock and mighty fortress. We indeed find shelter in the shadow of Your wings. In You we have our life and breath and every good thing. You are the good shepherd. You protect us. You provide for us. You have given us salvation in Christ. Would it please You this day to burn Your Word into our hearts and minds, to cause our hearts to worship You rightly, and from that worship delight in Your commandments. We love You, Lord. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.